All right, shall we begin with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we gather in your holy presence in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we anxiously look forward now to the celebration of the Easter mysteries, we ask you to cleanse our hearts, our souls of all sin, of anything that would keep us from you and from complete union with your Son and Holy Spirit. Bless our gathering this evening. May what we do here tonight be for your honor and glory, for the good of Holy Church. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There actually are a couple of chairs in the front row. If there are any non-Catholics who want them, the Catholics won't take them, but they are up here if you're interested. You know, being at a pub this close to St. Patrick's Day, I can't resist this little Irish story about Patty and his brother Jimmy, who were at a St. Patrick's Day party and had a few drinks. Patty went home early, but left his brother there and was kind of worried about him. The next morning, Jimmy called up and he said, "Well, after I had had a few drinks, I thought I'd better take a bus home." And he said, "Everything went well." He said, "But I don't know where I got the bus, and I didn't know I could drive one." What I have to say tonight will probably sound better and better with each beer that you drink. So keep ordering. I was going to speak tonight, and I am going to speak tonight, by way of probably not something that's too terribly organized, maybe more a series of points with a little commentary. I certainly, as I told Stephanie, I am not going to talk for 2 hours. I've never talked for 2 hours. So I will talk for a while. Please feel free at any point in the middle of this, if you want to say something or ask something or, you know, tell me I'm right or tell me I'm wrong, just put up your hand and do it. When I'm finished with my comments, I will be happy to have you make yours about what our topic is tonight or about anything that you want to talk about. So if you want me, for example, to tell you who the new pope will be, just ask me at the end of the talk, and I'll be happy to tell you. You'll be the first to know. Okay. What I'm talking about tonight, as Stephanie suggested, is truth and freedom. Truth really as the ground of freedom. And maybe it's particularly appropriate that we should be considering the topic of truth and freedom today, as you probably know, our state assembly passed, not unexpectedly, the civil unions legislation. It's awaiting the governor's signature. If you have time within the next few days, you might want to contact his office and let him know what you think of this. It was kind of a foregone conclusion for quite a while that legislation would be signed. What we were hoping is that some conscience clause would be in there so that, especially with regard to our Catholic Charities and those in the Catholic Charities of Denver, who we suspect will be told either to place children with same-sex couples or go out of business. It could even be, for instance, that our licensure will not even be renewed if we stand opposed to this. So we tried our best to at least get that conscience protection. We could not get it. And so pray as we go forward that we still have the freedom, the political freedom anyway, to do the good work that we're here to do. So, freedom. Let's begin by certainly understanding that freedom is a constitutive and defining aspect of human nature. It's not just an attribute that we happen to have. It is defining. It's constitutive of who we are as human beings. That's why our freedom is really inalienable. It can't be taken away. It's not granted to us. It's who we are as human beings. The question is, how does one best make use of his or her freedom, his or her liberty? There's a rather well-known kind of definition, if you will, of what liberty is that was provided by Lord Acton, the 19th century British parliamentarian. He said this: true liberty is not freedom to do merely what one wants, but rather to do what one should. That's true. That's authentic freedom. These are some introductory comments I'm making. Now, let's take a moment to understand the truth, if you will, about human nature. Using common language, I think, we understand that the soul, our spiritual dimension, can be understood as three powers or three faculties: the will, the intellect, and the heart. I don't mean the physical heart, but the emotional dimension of who we are as human beings. Now, the heart may provide motivation for our actions, but it's the intellect where truth is known that must inform the will. Our freedom is not absolute. In this sense, we are only truly free to act in accord with what is truly good. Now, we know well that the modern age, the culture in which we live, has its own definitions, its own understandings of freedom. And what they come down to is freedom as license. So many in today's world understand that freedom must have no limitations. If there are any limitations placed on freedom, it's not true freedom. Even morality, the moral law, is understood as external coercion. The moral law, as we understand it as Christians, is not something that is placed in us by God himself and is a participation in the very life of God. Rather, morality is imposed on us from the outside, usually by social conventions. It's the passions, it's the heart that rules. No recognition, however, that passions may, in fact, and often do, cloud our reasoning. Reasoning, truth, is set aside in favor of what I feel, what I want. Another problem that we encounter in contemporary culture, although the roots of this go back centuries, is subjectivism. I don't want to become too philosophical here, but what we have experienced in the last several centuries is not so much an understanding of truth as a coordination of what I know in terms of objectively what is there, that's truth, but rather the subjectivist view, the turn to the subject, says truth is known interiorly. In a sense, I create truth. Each subject creates truth. And this is done in the name, for example, of sometimes multiculturalism. So we have Catholic truth, we have Jewish truth, we have Muslim truth, and guess what? They're all true, even if they contradict one another. Because truth arises from me, not from any objective reality. or so many think in our culture today. So really, there's just your truth, and there's my truth. Now, just a couple of generations ago, I think, pluralistic America, and we've been pluralistic for a long time, was still united by a common morality that was based on natural law. Now, of course, there were differences. Different religions had different elements, and they didn't always agree. But this kind of common morality based on natural law was there. And it was the good of the person, the good of the human person, that was the basis for the moral decisions we made. So when we turn away from truth, when we deny that we can even know truth, when we say there is no such thing as the truth, only my truth, then we are going to eventually turn away from liberty, from freedom. A few things about just the meaning, the concept of freedom. This idea of the rootedness of freedom in truth, in the truth, was a constant theme, you probably know, of Blessed John Paul II in so many of his writings that go all the way back to before he was elected pope. Let me read you just these few lines from the first encyclical that Blessed Pope John II, Blessed Pope John Paul II wrote, Redemptor Hominis. He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Words of Jesus. These words contain both a fundamental requirement and a warning. The requirement of an honest relationship with regard to truth as a condition for authentic freedom, and the warning to avoid every kind of illusory freedom, every superficial unilateral freedom, every freedom that fails to enter into the whole truth about man and the world. So it's a warning to avoid every kind of illusory freedom. What Pope John Paul said in that encyclical, I believe, is quite different from the value-free concept of freedom that we encounter in our culture today. If freedom is bound by truth, people ask, how can it be freedom? Because authentic freedom must be bound by nothing. And so it is said, we live in a world that believes in nothing and believes in that way that we are truly free. When we talk about freedom, we could talk about it sort of at different levels. We could talk about it at kind of the natural level, as simply that absence of physical restraint, right? I mean, if I drop a rock off the roof, unless anything gets in its way, it's going to fall to the ground, right? That's what I mean by that kind of physical freedom. To be free at this level really is to act toward inner inclination, as animals do. But at the personal level, at the level of persons, in addition, freedom demands the absence of psychological compulsion. My freedom as a person is limited to the extent that instinct or passion compels me or moves me to act in a certain way. But as a human being, I must be able to transcend, to go beyond my natural self-interest, or I'll never be truly free. I'll always be acting out of hope for reward or fear of punishment, like an animal being drawn by a dangling carrot. That's not authentic human freedom. We've got to enhance our zone of inner freedom so that we can use our freedom to apprehend what is truly good and true. My exercise of freedom makes me to be what I am. We call that self-determination. When I act freely for good or for evil, I am determining, I am making, creating who I am. From the Second Vatican Council, let me preface it this way. We're only truly free when we go beyond individual or collective selfishness and reach out to that which reason perceives as objectively good and true. Whenever we're in an election cycle, and it seems like we're constantly in an election cycle, this is what we have to know. We're there to make a choice for what is true and good. Not simply for what I want, not simply what will enhance my well-being. And we sometimes call that the common good. Unfortunately, I don't know that we vote that way as well as we should. Here's something from the Second Vatican Council's Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. Human dignity requires one to act through conscious and free choice as motivated and prompted personally from within, and not through blind impulse or merely external pleasure. People achieve such dignity when they free themselves from all subservience to their feelings, to their passions. We're going to talk a little bit in a minute about conscience, which for so many has been reduced to simply that. What does it feel like? What do I think will make me satisfied and happy? The council says people achieve such dignity when they free themselves from all subservience. They are not servants of their feelings. And in a free choice of the good, pursue their own end by effectively and assiduously marshaling the appropriate means. We are, as we know, physically and psychologically free to violate the moral law. But if we reject the true good, we inevitably yield to the passions and instincts of our lower nature and thereby undermine authentic freedom. To act according to your passions by the rules of today's culture is to do exactly what you should do. To act against the truth is to erode freedom itself. We see that today. The attacks on our religious liberty are grounded in falsehood, not in truth. A few comments about the relationship of freedom and self-giving. John Paul II was very big on talking about how we really become ourselves fully only when we give ourselves away. I don't think he didn't create that insight, but it was a very important teaching and insight for him. He asserted that the human person is a being that is willed by God for itself. We're the only creatures willed by God for ourselves, but at the same time, for others. We are relational beings, and to be isolated from others is a form of self-imprisonment. We become most truly human in the measure that we go out of ourselves and give ourselves for the sake of others. Again, the Second Vatican Council, the human being who is the only creature on earth that God willed for itself cannot attain its full identity except through a disinterested gift of self. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus said? How do we find ourselves? By giving ourselves away. That's one of the great paradoxes that he taught. the supreme exemplars of freedom, therefore, as John Paul said, are the martyrs. The martyrs. Given the choice between denying their principles and losing their lives, they freely laid down their lives and so gave witness to the truth in exactly the same way that Jesus did. So freedom is also exercised for, on behalf of others, and it's only in exercising that freedom toward others, in giving myself away, that I truly achieve the fullness of humanity, that I become the person that God has created me to be. Now, the biggie, freedom and law. So what about the objection that law infringes on freedom? Law tells me I can't do certain things. And when I can't do certain things, I experience myself as less free. The question is obedience to God's law actually a hindrance to freedom? It is only if God is perceived as a hostile, get this, as a hostile power imposing terms on us as if we were a defeated enemy. I want to talk about that for a minute. I think one of the greatest difficulties, they may not say it this way, but one of the greatest difficulties that people today have in sort of believing in God, in appreciating who God is that he is conceived of as being another being, right? He's just bigger, more powerful, right? He can crush us with a thought. God is the hostile enemy whom we have every right to fear, and when that fear takes us far enough, we say, stop, I'm not going to live my life that way. This is how a lot of people conceive of God. God isn't just another being, but bigger and more powerful than we are. God is the very ground of our being. It is in God, as the liturgy says, that we live and move and have our being. In that sense, there's no one more intimate, there's no one closer to us than God. But I don't know that that's an understanding of, I mean, you can comment on that now or later if you want, but I just think that is a prevailing sense of God. And it's wrong. And therefore, so many people end up saying, I'm not going to believe in that. I'm not going to deal with that. And so they become these sort of self-proclaimed atheists. But, yes, sir.
So most normal people's fear is that they're separate from God. And they're looking for his grace, his gifts in their life. Yeah, as opposed to this foundational that we're one.
God is not a being. God is being. And in the very being of God, our being participates. Using the example of life in this world, when someone more powerful, bigger, stronger than you, that you know has the power to crush you, this is another person that's very, very difficult to have any kind of relationship with except one of fear. And I'm just trying to say, right, we're not God. But yes, we're not in that sense separated from God. We participate in the very being of God. Does that make sense? I don't know if it's the way we learned about God. That's why it's difficult maybe to wrap our minds around it. But we'll think about it. We could talk about it more as we go on. Okay, freedom and law. So what I'm trying to get at is God does not oppress. Our relationship with God is a relationship with one who created us out of love, who wants only what is best for us in this life, and who created us precisely so that we could live with him forever in heaven. That's what it's all about. So, God's law does not oppress. God's law does not infringe on our liberty. Rather, God's law liberates. That's even what the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are about. I know they were telling the Jewish people, don't do this, don't do that. Was that an infringement on their liberty, or was it teaching them how to be truly free, how to be truly human in this world? The Sinai Covenant was laid out a way to true happiness and freedom. And so St. Paul says, the new covenant, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's what the new covenant is. It is not something imposed on us from the outside, but is placed in our hearts. And that leads us to a consideration of freedom and conscience. When we speak of this interior law written on the human heart, we're raising the issue of conscience. Now again, the idea of conscience in the modern culture is very different from the authentic notion of conscience as taught by the church. There are many thinkers today who represent conscience as a supreme and infallible tribunal that actually dispenses us from considerations of law and truth, putting in their place purely subjective and individualist criteria such as sincerity. Sincerity. If we're sincere, it must be good. If we're sincere, it must be true. Or being at peace with oneself. I've thought about this a long time, and I understand that if I act in this way, even though contrary to the law of God, I will be at peace, and that's what God wants. There it is, the justification from conscience. Dispensing from any attending to truth, but I know that I will feel better. Because every time I think about it this way, I feel better. And so my conscience tells me to act this way. But, as I just said, this idea that conscience is a supreme and infallible tribunal is not true. There's such a thing as a bad conscience. And therefore, we are bound as people of faith to do all that is necessary and all that we can to form right consciences. Conscience is not an act of the heart. It may be motivated by the heart. It is not an act of the heart. It is not an act of the passions. It is an act of the intellect, of human reason that adheres to objective norms. Here's probably one of the most iconic passages from the Second Vatican Council, also from the Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. It says this: in the depths of his own conscience, man detects a law which he does not impose on himself, but which holds him to obedience, always summoning him to love good and avoid evil. The voice of conscience can, when necessary, speak to his heart more specifically. Do this. Shun that. For man has in his heart a law written by God. To obey it is the very dignity of man. According to it, he will be judged. There's what conscience is. Conscience, therefore, at least good conscience, can never oppose the truth of God's law. Yes?
Excuse me. If you've got a question, please raise your hand. We'll get the mic to you so everyone could hear you. Okay, there we go.
Are you talking about natural law?
I am, basically, yeah. But, I mean, conscience also would call us to obey those laws that are revealed, those teachings that are revealed. But, yes, basically what we're talking about is, as St. Paul does, what, in his letter to the Romans, conscience is that law that allows us to apprehend the basic norms of right and wrong. That's really what the Ten Commandments are. The basic elements of right and wrong, really common to every human being. Fundamentally we're talking about that natural law. This is where the natural law is given to us by God, and conscience doesn't create good for us so that we say, oh, I can choose that because my conscience has created that. Conscience is that act of the intellect that allows us to recognize the good. And in recognizing the good, moves us to choose the good. Okay? Cardinal John Henry Newman, recently beatified, he contrasted a true conception of conscience with what he calls its modern counterfeit. While some philosophers attack the very concept of conscience as a primitive and irrational force, the popular mind, in advocating the rights of conscience, really, he said, seeks to assert human self-will without any thought of God at all. Conscience then becomes a license to take up any or no religion. Now, conscience is formed, of course, necessarily, with the help of external sources of wisdom. To say that the natural law is that participation in the life of God, which I have as a human being, and conscience is that act of the intellect by which I recognize the good and so choose the good, doesn't mean that somehow all of this develops in a vacuum, right? And so the church will tell us it's through prayer, it's through spiritual direction, it's through attention to scripture and to church teaching that I form my conscience. So we do have to have that external help. And in fact, the very revelation of God in Jesus Christ has helped to bring that sense to a greater clarity. Conscience then is never free from the truth. Conscience is free only in the truth. It's that abandonment of truth. It's that sense in the modern world that we cannot know truth because perhaps nothing is true objectively. It's only what I perceive and understand to be true that puts us in the situation, I think, that we are in today. I don't mean to be terribly pessimistic about that, but this is the dictatorship of relativism that Pope Benedict talked about. Because what relativism says is just that. There's nothing objectively true. Everything is relative. And it's what you believe, it's what I believe, and even if those contradict one another, each has the same right to exist. And probably the greatest sin I could commit is to try to tell you you're wrong. All I don't, I just want you not to hurt me. But otherwise, whatever you believe and whatever you want to do is just as true and good and just as anything. Yeah.
Okay, my question is it enough to make a conscious decision to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, I accept him as my Savior to get into the gates of heaven? Is that enough? Is that enough to make that conscious decision?
And then to live by that, right? Or just to say that?
Conscious decision to say the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Is that enough?
And then, yes, and to live that decision out.
I'm going with that. I'm just saying I made the conscious decision to say that he is my Lord and Savior.
That's pretty easy, isn't it? We'd all be in heaven. Not according to Catholic teaching, no. No. Of course we choose and we understand that we want a relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. But if that has no consequences beyond that, I don't know.
But if this person is dying at the last minute, God's not going to say no, right?
Hope not.
Right.
I believe in deathbed conversions and deathbed salvation. I just think it's risky to bet on it. That's all. All right, let's talk about this for a while. I'm tired of talking. Yes.
I don't know if you saw Dr. Benjamin Carson at the prayer breakfasts.
I didn't see him. I heard about it, you know, or yeah. Read about it, yeah.
He said in front of Michelle and Barack that the biggest problem in America today is political correctness and not being able to say the truth.
Well, the last part of it, yeah, I don't know if that's exactly what political correctness always is, but the inability to speak the truth, to live by the truth, yes. And that generally flows from a certain assumption that we can't know the truth. So if we can't know the truth, how can we be expected to live by the truth? That's what radical subjectivism is, and radical relativism is.
Okay, I'll try to make this succinct. Getting back to civil unions, the idea of civil unions, I have a 14-year-old son who comes to me from what is being taught in his civics class at school that my morality, my belief in the truth of what is good and not good is old-fashioned and traditional. Given the fact that I think civil unions is just the next step to legalizing gay marriage, there was an interesting comment I just heard it on the radio. I didn't watch the show. It was Face the Nation on CBS on Sunday. There was a panel addressing, obviously, the election of the next pope. And one of the woman's comments from the Washington Post, Sally Quinn, said that the church is going to fall into irrelevancy if it does not start accepting women's role as priests, people of other color, which I have no idea what she meant by that, but and also homosexuality. And to me, that is just, it infuriates me to have people in the media tell me, as I try to be a faithful American Catholic, what I should believe, what direction the church should be going in. And I was wondering, of course they brought up the priest scandal and the rumors that a number of the cardinals are homosexual and all of this kind of stuff. And I would like your comment on that, given the fact that we're talking about truth and the church's stance for truth in this world, which I value so much.
Well, you said a lot. If I could remember, go back. Well, no, go back to the beginning. Unfortunately, what it sounded like your son is being taught.
Well, it's the relativism. It's the relativism.
Well, it is. But see, there's the idea. Truth is truth for a while, but then as the world changes, as people change, that truth goes away and a new truth comes.
Right.
So there's nothing absolute and perennial about truth.
Right.
So there we are. And it sounds like what you're saying, that is what's being taught in one way or another in our schools. It's always a matter of adapting to the times. That's all truth is. And so if the times suggest that same-sex marriage is what, and being good democratic people is what the majority wants, I guess we better embrace that, right? And then if someday people say, well, no, we don't like that anymore and we're against it, well, then that truth will go away and we'll find another truth. This is what Pope John Paul II especially, but really our Catholic faith, and what I think is sound even philosophy, tells us is crazy. Truth is truth. If truth is that mutable, it has to have another name. That isn't what truth is. So truth doesn't become falsehood because times change. So that's one thing. Before I came here and I was over at the St. Peter's, the rectory over there, and the evening news had just begun at 5:30, and of course top story, shows the beautiful procession of the cardinals, and they're all gathered and they're going to pray and they're going to elect a pope. That was the first 20 seconds. Now we'll get to the real story. Scandal, corruption.
Right.
And of course, oh, that's where everybody's drooling. That's where they're going to hold them. And I mean, you're right. Nobody, I can't find in the general media can get away from that. I think it's part of the kind of general hatred that's out there for religion in general, and especially Christianity and Catholicism in particular. We're going to keep seeing it. Are we going to become irrelevant? We are never irrelevant if we hold to the truth. When Jesus told the truth, say the truth about the Eucharist, people walked away. So even he wasn't all that successful when he spoke the truth. I think irrelevance lies in just the opposite, when we constantly just move along with whatever's going on. That's when you become irrelevant. Benedict said that he believes the Catholic Church will become smaller, it will become poorer, that even many of the monuments that our ancestors paid for will go away. In the end, the Church will be purer and stronger. Yep.
Bishop, I have a...
Whoops, it's not on, Alice.
Okay, now? Bishop, thank you for your time, but I have a kind of a twofold comment or question. Number one, going back to your opening statement about the civil unions in Colorado. And you were talking about truth and our faith and our freedom. And it sounds like that particular bill is taking away the Catholics' freedom.
Well, it certainly is attacking our freedom. I don't really think in the end freedom can be taken away. It can be attacked. It can be seriously impaired. But if we are free by reason of being human beings, it can never really be taken away. But yes, this whole thing, same-sex marriage, civil unions, is based on not the truth about the human person, right? Not the truth about man and woman. It's not based on that. It's based on something that isn't true. And so when truth is separated out, then we end up with this terrible aberration.
But as a Catholic, it takes away our freedom to practice what we believe. And it takes away the freedom of the Catholic to accept these new rules that we have to face, like you were talking about the adoptions. You know, that's imposing on us rules that destroy the freedom of the Catholic belief.
You're right. Our faith can't be destroyed. Will certain structures of the church possibly be compromised or taken away? Yes, possibly. It's quite possible that our Catholic charities, like Catholic Charities in some other places in the United States, may no longer be able to provide adoption services for people. It's not the end of the Catholic Church. It's a serious attack on our freedom, not as the politicians like to say, to worship. We're very free to do what we want to do on Sunday morning inside our church. But to live that faith and to put that faith into practice in the world, no. There's a war on that, and I think we're naive if we think there isn't. There is a war on religion and specifically on Christianity. So, and you know, that war is already well beyond what it is in the United States in Canada.
Priests
are being arrested in Canada if they give a homily or a talk or a sermon and they say that homosexual activity is immoral. They can be arrested because legally in Canada that's hate speech.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, they're just up the road, so I don't know.
Well, the second part of my comment is in regard to the conclave. We've all been listening to the news, as you pointed out tonight, and the press seems to be zeroing in on conflict within the conclave, and that the conclave is divided into two courts, one of the old guard that wants to protect and preserve the standard bearers of the church, and then the new that wants to change sort of a more liberal attitude and, try to attract the young people and change our strict rules to kind of grow the church. And is that really going on, or is that just a public relations things going on within the press and the administration trying to say there is such conflict within the church?
Alice, here's what I think. I really, first of all, we're talking about a bunch of human beings, so they're not going to be clones one or another. Different people, different cardinals will have different ideas. I don't detect that kind of ideological separation that we may have seen a generation or two ago, where you have the sort of conservative cardinals and these progressive cardinals. There may be strains of that, but I'm not worried. I think what's being commented on, and there may be some truth to it, is when it simply comes to the internal structures of the church, the way the Roman Curia works or doesn't work very well. They like to call that corruption, as if there's something demonic or evil about it. Whenever human beings get together and they try to form a human society, it's going to work more or less well, right? It's not going to be perfect. And that's why the church is always reforming herself. We can always do better. I don't travel in those circles, but from what I read and the people that I talk to, there probably is some reform that needs to be done at the level of simply how the bureaucracy works. And I don't think that should be a scandal to us. I don't think it should be. I hope it does work better. Does that make sense? But I'll tell you, the media is not going to be satisfied with talking about how beautiful and wonderful the church is. They'll give you the 15-second shot of St. Peter's and the Cardinals, and then they'll get into this, because that's what viewers want to hear. They want to hear about the conflicts and the corruption and the struggles and the sins of everybody. And I'm not saying that those aren't real. I'm just saying that's what you're going to hear. Be prepared for it. Yeah.
Bishop, just referring to the truth, as you say it, I'll just toss out the thought that what is true today has forever been true in the past and forever will be true in the future. If it doesn't pass that test, then it is not the truth. So if it wasn't true 100 years ago and it suddenly is true today, then that's not really truth.
Mm-hmm.
So I
think our culture is probably able to accept truth of a certain kind. For example, 2 and 2 is 4. That's true. If you went around trying to tell people that 2 and 2 is 5, the most liberal person would probably tell you you're wrong. So that truth at kind of the scientific level, natural level, right, it's that truth that transcends that. That truth that we call the truth of the moral law, that can't be put under a microscope and can't be evaluated in a lab, that's the truth that is elusive. That's the truth that really, if it does exist, we can't really know it. Or it's only true for a while until a better or different truth comes along. Right. But you're right when you say that, yes.
Hi. My question is about direction for our kids. My first priority is to save my soul, my spouse's, and then my children. I think when you were talking about truth, people want to interpret that as opinion, and they want to say there's no truth and everything's an opinion. Okay. But when you talked about forming your conscience, you talked about prayer, and then you said spiritual direction. And sometimes I feel qualified to give that to my kids, and other times I feel clueless. For me, faith in the church, a lot of it comes down to authority, because you're always choosing to believe somebody. These ideas aren't new. We didn't create them. They were handed down, whether you're believing in God or not. So my question is, how would you define spiritual direction? Do we need to seek it on a one-on-one basis? Does the church even have staff to provide that? And where or when or how should we get that for our kids?
That's good and not an easy question. Classically understood, you're right. Spiritual direction is usually one-on-one. It's the opportunity to speak with, share one's ideas. Let's say especially if a decision of conscience has to be made. A lot of times those are not at all easy to make. And I don't mean easy in the sense of comfortable. I mean just to make sure that we're making the very best decision that we can. we instinctively seek out someone, right, who's maybe wiser than us. It doesn't necessarily always have to be a priest or a religious. So in a more general sense, that's what I'm talking about. I think decisions of conscience can always be helped if a wise, a good, a prudent person, we enter into relationship with that person, we can gain insights maybe that we don't have ourselves. So I guess I was saying it in both the stricter sense, which everybody can't do, I don't think. I mean, just don't have the time, and as you said, maybe not even the resources for every single Catholic to have a priest or a religious for a spiritual director. But that doesn't mean that you as a parent cannot exercise that function with regard especially to your children, to speak to them of God and of the truth and of the experiences that you've had. Doesn't guarantee, I suppose, that they will always listen, but that is a role that you can and should play, I think, with regard to your children.
I asked a similar question of Father Larry. The persecution of the church has gone in waves over its history, and it appears now that we're heading into another period. And maybe that's what the Pope is, Benedict is saying, that it's going to get smaller if we don't start agreeing that homosexuality is acceptable behavior. We're going to be rooted out.
We could. I mean, yeah, right. We might, you know, double our numbers tomorrow if we just found out what most people wanted and what they thought was right. But then we've lost our identity as the Church of Christ. We've separated ourselves from the truth. I had a thought there as you were talking, and I can't remember what it was, but it will come to me. Okay. Yes.
Just going back to the discussion about the formation of the conscience and the external factors that play into that. You talked about it from a Christian and a Catholic point of view. So my question is, does a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good Hindu who lives what we might consider to be a good and moral life, do they have the same conscience that we do? And how does that external world that they live in impact their development as opposed to ours?
Well, it would impact it, I would suppose. But yes, they're human beings. They have conscience that is given to them by God. That conscience allows them to know the good as distinct from the evil, and to choose the good. But beyond that, yes, that's one of the reasons why we speak of Christianity or Catholicism in particular as having the fullness of God's revelation. That is going to bring the Christian, the Catholic, to apprehend the fullness of the truth, which may not, you know, be available. But that doesn't mean that a non-Christian, even a non-believer, would not be called to live according to the dictates of conscience as conscience reveals itself to that person. Yes, that would be true of everyone. And in fact, the Second Vatican Council said that person can be saved. That person can be saved. Didn't say they would be, but said they can be saved because they live according to the dictates of their conscience as conscience reveals the good to them. So
this brings to mind some missionaries we knew that went deep into the jungle and got to a people who had never heard of God or Jesus or any form of religion except the witch doctor. And the women and children revealed to the missionaries later how they knew what the witch doctor and the other, you know, people helping him, what they were doing was wrong. And as they were evangelized to or whatever, it came together for them automatically. They knew when they heard the truth about Jesus, it just melded together. And it was, they lived in so much fear of the, I think it's called a Masan or whatever, I don't know. They knew what he was doing was wrong, mm-hmm. and had no reference for an outer religion, but innately knew. And then it was peace to them to hear how it all made sense when they finally heard about God and Christ.
That's, you know, that's what St. Paul did when he went to the pagans, and he saw that the kind of religion that they were practicing, this kind of idolatry and polytheism, many gods and everything. All right, this is wrong. This is not true. What he recognized is what is in one way or another in every human being, the search for God, the openness to the truth. He knew they didn't have it, but basically what he said is, now I'm going to tell you what you've been looking for. Now I'm going to tell you. And so you're right. He presents Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not saying every pagan was converted, but that's exactly right. Exactly what it is. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How do you reconcile what Jesus said, no one comes through the Father except through me, when you're dealing with a Buddhist or a Hindu or Shinto or anyone who has never heard of Jesus, does not believe in Jesus, but they still live by their own moral conscience?
Basically what we're saying is there is only one Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Anyone who is personally saved, anyone who goes to heaven in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, death, and resurrection. There are not many, there's not a Savior for Buddhists and a Savior for Christians. No, one Savior. Now, I know that's been really kind of misunderstood and still is misunderstood today, but that's what I said a moment ago. Obviously, not everyone in the world, even today perhaps, even has heard of Jesus Christ. So what's the conclusion from that? Too bad. God created someone knowing that that person would be in a situation separated from Christ forever and therefore doomed to damnation. No. The church believes that Christ, that God created everyone for salvation. That's why I'm saying if that person is saved, living according to the dictates of his conscience, as conscience reveals itself to him, is saved by Jesus Christ, even though the person may not know or have ever heard of Jesus Christ. I think the confusion always came in interpreting that to mean, unless you are a card-carrying baptized Christian, you can't go to heaven. That's not the same thing as saying there is only one Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Not many Saviors. Does that make sense to say it that way? Okay.
Hello. I have a friend who started as a Catholic, and then she decided that she would go away from organized religion and that she just continue her life based on her conscience. In Father Ratzinger's book, it says that people like this that had graces available to them yet decided to reject them might be judged more harshly.
Well, I'm not sure about Ratzinger. I know that the Second Vatican Council really did say that it is to Catholics that the fullness of revelation has been given. And if they turn away from that, they will be even more harshly judged. Well, the one to whom more is given, from that person more will be expected. But I mean, if you're asking what is the fate of someone who leaves Christianity or turns away from Catholicism, I mean, I don't know. Because I don't know what the reasons... I don't know how to answer that. Objectively speaking, we never want to see that happen, and we want to do everything we can to bring a person back. But I don't know. I don't think I could say with assurance that everyone who leaves the Catholic Church and then dies goes to hell. I don't know that. I don't know that. Could be, but don't know.
My question is about if you could be very specific about the difference between moral relativism, bad, and living according to your conscience, which sounds very relative, right? Because we all have a different conscience. Good.
Well, yeah, I mean, you're right. Conscience is subjective because it belongs to the human subject, right? And that's why the what we understand to be the claims of conscience at a given time could be wrong, right? Wrong, right? That's why we can't simply say, I've thought about this. It seems to me, the human subject, that this is the way to go. I know I will feel better about it. It certainly seems to be what most people are doing. My conscience says, go ahead and do it. Without any reference to objective truth or revelation or whatever. That's why we have the obligation to form this subjective dimension that we call conscience with the objective truth of God. So yes, you're right when you say it is subjective. It's not necessarily relativistic, but as an exercise of the human subject, yep, it is. And that's why we want it to be informed by the objective truth. Well, they're similar. What I mean by subjective is simply making the human subject sort of the norm and the source, if you will, of all that is good and true. It comes from me. It isn't something objective that I apprehend and therefore understand in my intellect to be the truth. It's basically something I create. It comes out of me. And philosophically, that was based on an assumption. We can't know what's out there. We can never really be sure of what we're seeing and what we're understanding. It's, in the end, it's always going to be a matter of how I interpret it. And so, therefore, that's subjectivism, I guess. Relativism, I suppose, is very similar to that, but that just simply says there is no objective truth to be apprehended. Everything is relative to something else. But you're right. All those isms are not too far apart from one another, I don't think.
I don't know that this is a question, but a comment that I'd like for you to comment further on. I've recently come to learn that Arius had a great question. Is Jesus created or is Jesus creator? And it was appropriate to ask that question, but he had the wrong answer. And the church, over several hundred years, sort of established that answer. And the point that I would make is that we have a sure norm for some of this spiritual direction question and that sort of thing in the catechism to be informed in our consciences. And so it's not just that there is information out there that our rational mind, our intellect, our reason, combined with our faith, can help us to find some answers to these difficult and subjective questions.
You are right. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church is one of the very best sources, together with Scripture, to know the truth, right?
Little Bishop Sheridan, you mentioned. Okay, you mentioned before about persecution against Christians, and just wanted to let people know that there was a Egyptian Coptic Christian that was tortured to death in Libyan prison, and there's 12 others that are waiting the same fate. And I understand that there are over 100,000 Christians that are martyred every year. So I just wanted to ask people to pray for those, you know, for the end of persecution against Christians and priests throughout the world.
So. Very good. You know, speaking of what we have waiting for us down the line, maybe this is what I was forgetting before. You probably all read that rather sobering but maybe somewhat hyperbolic statement of Cardinal George, that you've seen that. This is a couple of years ago, and I don't even know the context. He was talking to some reporter, but the only thing that anybody remembers out of that interview is Cardinal George said this. He said, "I expect to die in bed. I expect my successor to die in jail. And I expect his successor to die a martyr in the public square." Now, that's rather sobering.
Oh, thanks. Thank you. Thanks.
Bishop, since you offered at the beginning to give us a little insight into a possible next pope, I'm not asking for names, but I'm asking, in your opinion, what kind of person would make a good pope to lead the church to maintain the strength of the truth that the church tries to present to the world?
You know, with all that's been written and talked about in these last weeks, I think everybody is convinced that there may not be a human being alive who's capable of doing what the Pope needs to do. And that's why different people are going to say, well, I really want to see in the Pope someone after in the image of Jesus Christ, one, again, who lives and speaks the truth authentically and courageously, a truly holy person. I don't think anybody would deny that we want to see that, and that's probably the first thing we want to see. But for some, recognizing that the church, while the body of Christ, is also an all-too-human institution, also needs a good manager. Whether that is the Pope or a Pope who knows how to appoint good managers could end up being the same. So you're right. People are looking at it from a couple of different angles, and that's okay. I don't think it's wrong to say we want to get somebody in there who can try to make the organization, the bureaucracy, the curia, serve the Pope, be as helpful to the church as possible. That's a question of human management. But I think number one is the other, right? We don't need Donald Trump to be Pope. We need Jesus to be Pope. Yeah. You're fired, yeah. I thought you were going to ask me who I thought it would be. I was going to say with pretty strong assurance, I could narrow it down to about 115 people. Now, when you consider that among all the people, all the possible, well, that's not bad.
Do you put any credence in the predictions of St. Malachi?
No. I'm not even sure I know. I think I know what you're talking about, but no.
Oh, Bishop, in the cultural war you were talking about earlier, more and more people are realizing that we're at war. And I just wanted some guidance besides voting right, trying to convince other people to vote right, going to Eucharistic adoration, standing outside Planned Parenthood, writing to the editor. What else?
Well, he did. He said Eucharistic adoration. I was going to say, right, we never want to reduce this even primarily to action. I think action, activism, can be for many people a very important thing. But for absolutely every one of us, it's prayer and fasting. That's what all of us are called to do. That's what all of us, I believe, are capable of doing. And that's number one. Without that, I don't know that any of our activism would bear fruit. But I know you're pretty good at both of them, so I don't know what I could add to it, Jerry, really.
Hello, Bishop. So just cutting right to the chase of it. So what we're talking about is, in a way, our society and how we're being demoralized by society and reducing our faith to relativism.
Well.
Yeah, thank you. And
well, it becomes a personal lifestyle,
right?
And that's okay as long as you don't try to impose that in any way on anyone else, and that means keeping it to yourself inside your home and inside your church. That's what it is.
But where I was going is, so I was kind of listening to the questions and in my own faith, wondering, you know, is this the end of times? And if it is, because of where society is going and trying to take us with it, do you believe that through prayer and fasting of the faithful that we can change the outcome so we actually don't ever get to the end of, you know, having society take us over? That, that, you know, faith will prevail and that we will be a one united faith of
The church will never disappear. We know that. We know also from history that there are times and places where the church has become very weak or non-existent. You go back to the early centuries of the church. One of the most Christian places was North Africa, where St. Augustine and other great doctors of the church came. What are you going to find in North Africa now in terms of Christianity? Not much. So, yes, in that sense, the church can disappear even from whole places of the world. The church, the faith, will not disappear. So, I mean, the end is going to come in God's time when the end comes. We're not going to change that. But you know, I can maybe think of other periods in history that we could have said that could have been the time when it was all over, too, and it wasn't. So, yes, through prayer, especially, what we do is by God's grace, build the church up again. And I think that's what Benedict was talking about. This poorer, smaller church may not be poorer and smaller forever, but that's often how the church is purified and how the church gains. It's maybe like pruning a tree, you know? It becomes stronger. The growth becomes greater.
Good evening. It sounds like it all goes back to evangelization. And it seems that with the church so much in bed with Caesar sometimes, that it pits even Catholics against each other. I mean, are we for immigration, legal or illegal? Do we call it illegal immigration? Or is it, oh, they just don't have papers? Or we come up with another term? And you can go down the line whether or not it's, you know, abortion or whatever. So how do we get the church to really know that they need to stand on their own and do the work that Christ asked them to do versus the church telling their Catholics, we really need the government to give us this subsidy because it will help? Because that's when I think things get muddied.
Well, you know, you may be right. There are those who think we're paying the price for, as you said, being too close to the government. I get letters from people regularly who say we should give up our tax exempt status, and we have nothing then to fear. You know what I'm saying? I think there's something to that. But at the same time, I mean, government is an element, I think, of what it means to live in a civilized society. We have to engage government. I don't think we turn our backs on it or you know, pretend government is somehow the enemy. But you're right. There's a sovereignty to Christ and to the church. And Jesus made that distinction. So what that's always going to look like could be tough to say, but I appreciate the perspective you have. I really do.
Bishop, getting back to who will be the next pope, I've heard talks about end times, and through the centuries there have been predictions that this would be our last pope. I've also heard that it will be the anti-pope, and then the pope after that would be the our Savior Pope and the last Pope. Do you have any thoughts about all of that? And have you heard of those things?
I've heard of those things, yeah, and more, and I don't put much confidence in it, no.
Bishop Sheridan, thanks for being here tonight. I just wanted to say I think it's time for another Italian pope. I just wanted to make a comment about there's been a lot of talk about conscience forming and those who have never heard of Jesus or God or anything. When Eileen and I had the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe here, we did a lot of studying, a lot of reading on that, and she came in the 1500s to the Aztec Indians, and within 10 years, 9 million Indians were converted to Catholicism. And I think that in God's time, in Jesus' time, he will reveal himself to everyone, one way or another, whether they're Buddhist or whatever they are, and people will have the opportunity to make that decision before the final judgment. So, you know, when we think about those that aren't Catholic or aren't Christian, I think somewhere along the line they will have the opportunity to have Jesus and God revealed to them. So just wanted to make that comment.
I know you've been very involved in ecumenical work with Focus on the Family?
Somewhat. Yeah, I mean, you know, we are right now, I'll tell you.
But here's my challenges. Cradle Catholic, but all my siblings splintered out, and they're part of these other churches. And the things I hear from them, the teaching from these preachers, are so ignorant in the ways of what they teach in terms of the Catholic faith, as though they're, you know, knowledgeable about the Catholic faith. And it's almost like it's blasphemy to some degree. And I'm always having to correct them. And I said, well, you know, what's the source? And it's like the preacher within the church who's preaching these literally blasphemies against the Catholic Church. So I don't know, with your outreach and your activities, I don't know if you get a sense of that or not.
I mean, I know there are a number of things that we disagree on in terms of Christian doctrine. Blasphemy is a tough word. I mean, you know, to have a difference in teaching, I don't know, always comes down to blasphemy. Well, I don't know that they have anything against her personally. I don't think many Protestants appreciate the place that we put Mary in and understand her to be in the history of salvation and in our spiritual life. But I mean, obviously, then I would think if you're a faithful Christian, you've got to recognize Mary as Mother of the Savior and who gave birth. You know, whose conception was virginal, and I mean that's all right in the Bible. If we're not saying that together, I'm not sure what Bible we're reading. But that's it. I don't know that that's blasphemous exactly, but I think what it shows is a certain deficiency in understanding the fullness of the Christian faith.
Hello, Bishop Sheridan. I just want to say thanks for being here, and it's just a lot of fun. And I'm a little nervous. It's very clear to me when it comes to gay marriage or abortion where the Catholic Church stands. At the moment, I'm concerned about, like, American history, our Constitution and our Bill of Rights, our right to private property, and where that falls in with the support of Obamacare and illegal immigration, and also our right to bear arms to protect our nation from tyranny. And I was just wondering if you would speak on that.
Well, I mean, I like the Constitution too. I really do. I have no problem with that. And yes, I think there are attacks not only on faith but on the Constitution too. I mean, I agree with you. I think, at least in general terms, I do. Which is also one of the dimensions of the threat and attack on our liberty. That's, I don't know if that's what you wanted to hear or not, but I
guess it's also concerning about where Catholics will support Democratic candidates at this point in time. It seems such contrary to our beliefs. And I think it was easy to vote for Obamacare or to vote for President Obama when he was going to give health care to all without understanding the right to private property and for people to work for things than it is to have things handed to them. And also...
You're doing fine. Go ahead.
Also, it's concerning to me that I believe that as a Catholic and Christianity in general have the responsibility to help the poor. But I don't believe that our government can legislate that, because I think that whole formation of conscience gets stolen so that no longer are you responding to God and your obedience to God and his command to help the poor and the widows say, you know, that scripture. So I think when we ask the government to legislate the people to do what the conscience is supposed to do, and that, and I'm having a real rub with that right now.
Well, I mean, you're right. I think government has certain responsibilities toward the people that they govern. But you're right. I don't think it's to take over the work of individuals or the work of churches or charitable organizations. But you know, we see the government, I think, rightly intervening. If there's some great tragedy, there's a hurricane that floods a whole city, I don't think the government is necessarily overstepping its bounds to say we're going to provide some help in this disaster, but simply to kind of usurp the work of charity to itself and then undertake that. See, I feel a little bit out of my element here. I mean, there certainly are. Who was the philosopher who was very big at, oh, Chesterton was the big distributist, wasn't he? He believed in distributism. These are all means to a good end, and I think you could legitimately differ with them. And a lot of them are political considerations. How big do you think the government should be? I don't know if that's always a case of morality or not, but it certainly is a case of prudent judgment about things, and that's why there are, I guess, different political parties, because different people have different understandings of how good ends should be achieved. The difficulty we're faced today with is we've got some people proposing evil things to be achieved as good. So we're turning truth upside down, and that's what baffles me. That's where it becomes very, very difficult for me. I would hope that everybody has the good of the immigrant and the good of the country at heart. How we decide to make that happen could involve different methodologies, I guess. I don't know that breaking the law is one of them, should be one of them, no. But how we attend to the good of our brothers and sisters, whether they're immigrants or not, I would hope is a good that everyone wants to try to attend to, but there's going to be different ways that people are going to choose to do that.
She said what I was trying to say very eloquently, but in this last election, I think it was very clear we lost a lot of Catholics, because like you said, there's a lot of people trying to do evil, and they have no problem calling themselves Catholic. And at the same time, we lost the minority vote, devout Catholics from Latin America, and at the same time, where the church was so trying to welcome them in, even if they were illegal, we totally lost them on abortion. We just didn't even cover that issue anymore. And I'm a minority myself, and I worked with minorities. So how do you be a Latino minority and be Catholic and then not vote according to your faith is, I think, a big struggle that a lot of people in America are like, what the heck happened and what did the church... I hate to blame it on the church because it's not just the bishops. It's the laity. We didn't do our own work.
Yeah, and so. I don't know if there's one single way of explaining that. I know that some people explain it by what they consider a kind of proportionalism, namely, yes, there's some bad things, but look at all the good things. And somehow, in my mind, the good things outweigh the bad things, so that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because I don't know what the proportionate good would be that would somehow trump the evil of promoting abortion. I don't know what proportionate good there would be that would say, well, I hate the idea of the abortion, but look at all the other wonderful stuff. But I think in many people's minds, that's exactly what they see.
Earlier on, Bishop, you mentioned a shift away from freedom of religion to freedom of worship in this administration and other and those in some Catholics are promoting this. Can you give a little background about how that's occurred and why it's occurred?
You know, I mean, I think just like you, it's just how I hear people talking, and I think it started with people in our own government. That without explanation, they just simply started talking not about freedom of religion, but freedom of worship. They didn't explain it. They didn't say this was a shift. But generally, that's how you begin to change teaching. You change the words, and then all of a sudden, it becomes something other than what it ought to be or what it was. So I don't think that was accidental. I think those words were chosen because freedom of religion is something that we're trying to get away from. Sadly, I know, I do not believe that that is what the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution was saying we had, that freedom of worship, but rather freedom of religion. But at least within the Catholic Church, our stance against that is very clear, I think. So,
I'd just like to make a comment on the young lady on the Catholics and the unfortunate outcome of our last election. I think what it gets down to is I belong to St. Peter Catholic Church, and every time I look in the bulletin at the number of registered families versus the number of families that are there, it is consistently below 25%. So when I look at Catholics as a whole in this nation, I start to realize the only reason they can vote for a person like Obama is because they do not take the time to educate themselves on church matters and then exercise that knowledge at the polling booth.
That's true. I'm not sure how accurate they are, but those kinds of polls and studies that they do following indicate that those who are faithful in the practice of religion actually did overwhelmingly vote against him. The further down you go, the more, you know, in terms of laxity of practice, it went the other way. So yeah, that's true. That is true.
Bishop, did you have some closing comments?
It was enjoyable to be here. I feel bad if I shirked or was hesitant on any of your questions. I appreciated the kind of questions and comments that you had. I really did. So thanks for inviting me. And I thought Stephen did a great job of navigating this crowd. You know, why don't we pray the Lord's Prayer together? That would be nice. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.